Good morning. Let me invite the children to be dismissed so that they can go and hear from God. All right. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to sit before your word, and it is your word. So, Father, I pray that I would be submissive to it, that you would guard my mouth from error. And, Father, that you would have us to be led before the foot of your throne, that we would return to you a rightful worship, spirit and in truth. Help us store that in. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My name is Nathan, one of the pastors here. Glad that you're here. We're working through the book of Samuel. We're getting towards the end, and we're going to go through a lot of chapters today, but we're going to do that in just a moment. Before we do that, I want to read something to you that I think it'll be pertinent for us to think about as we dive into this story. It'll help us to kind of get started in thinking about what chapters 15 and all the way to 19 of 2 Samuel have for us. There's a journalist by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge who wrote in 1980. So just keep that when he's writing in mind. And here's what he said. He says, "We look back upon history and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulating and then dispersed, one nation dominant and then another. Shakespeare speaks of the rise and fall of the great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. In one lifetime I have seen my own countrymen ruling over a quarter of the world. The great majority of them convinced in the words of what is still a favorite song that God, who's made them mighty, would make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian proclaim to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last for 1,000 years. An Italian clown announced he would restart the calendar to begin with his own assumption of power. A murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the Western world, is wiser than Solomon, more enlightened than Ahsoka, more humane than Marcus Aurelius. I've seen America wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than all the rest of the world put together, so that Americans, had they so wished, could have outdone an Alexander or a Julius Caesar in the range and scale of their conquests. All in one lifetime, all in one little lifetime, all gone with the wind. England now part of an island off the coast of Europe and threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead and remembered only in infamy. Stalin a forbidden name in the regime he helped to found and dominate for some 3 decades. America haunted by fears of running out of the precious fluid that keeps the motorways roaring and the smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and of the great victories of the Don Quixotes of the media when they charged the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime. All in one lifetime. All gone. Gone with the wind." Now, as we walk through the story of Samuel, we've been talking about, we've entitled this series, "The Anointed King," where the anticipation of a forever king begins. We could also say the anticipation of a forever kingdom begins. So it was in the pages of this story here in Samuel that we learned that a king was going to come that was going to have a reign over a kingdom that would never end. And yet all other kingdoms do. They all come to an end. John Adams once said that facts are stubborn things. And the fact that all of us have to face is this: either we will swear allegiance to Christ the King and come to live in his kingdom, or we will put our hopes in other kings and other kingdoms. Kings and kingdoms that may appear to thrive but for a time, but they will only die in due time. And yet the kingdom of Christ is promised to never fade. Over the years, persecution has tried to extinguish Christ's kingdom, and yet it is as strong as it has ever been, while those countries, those kingdoms that have tried to persecute God's kingdom have since vanished, many of them. And so as we continue in our story this morning, we're going to come into this story here in 2 Samuel chapter 14, and we're going to see these ideas played out right in front of us. So I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Kingdom of Man versus the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of Man versus the Kingdom of God. And what I want to do is I'm going to just walk us through, maybe jog us through chapters 14 on to 19. And I'm going to give you sort of the top of the puzzle piece box, as it were, that big picture, so that we can then apply the truths of the bigger picture by going back and look at some of the individuals involved in the story. So again, I'm going to give you the big story. We're going to walk right through it. I'm going to need your attention as we walk through all these chapters, and then I'm going to come back and apply them by looking at some individuals that make up these two different kingdoms, the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. So as we walk in here, let me catch you up on immediately what has just happened in the story. Now, what has just happened in the story is the famous account of David going, and he gets Bathsheba, and he commits adultery with her, and he commits murder and all of these other things. And his sons, one of which his name is Amnon, watches all of this happen, and he goes and he commits rape with his half-sister Tamar. And Absalom is Tamar's sister. Amnon and Absalom, both sons of David, then Absalom's not very happy, and so Absalom goes and gets revenge on what he did to his sister by killing Amnon. And after he kills him, then Absalom then flees to Jerusalem for probably about 3 years. That's where we pick up in this story. That's why Absalom is out. So it's important that we recognize that. So that leads us into the context of chapter 14, verse 1. You'll read along with me. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman, said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him." And so Joab put the words in her mouth. All right, so Joab, who's speaking to this woman, he is the leader of David's armies, okay? Now, Absalom, again, is out. He thinks that David wants Absalom back into Jerusalem, but he's been exiled, Absalom has. And so Joab is going to kind of take a page from what we saw last week from Nathan the prophet, and he's going to take a page from his book and teach this woman to go and tell him a story, tell David a story, so as to catch David off guard again, kind of like Nathan did, and tell him a story, and then see what David will do to kind of flesh out David. Well, she does, and she tells the story of her having, so Joab tells her to tell this story, that she has two sons, they get in a big argument, and one of them kills the other, they murder the other. And so, because the other one murders his brother, the rest of the crowd around him, they get mad at the guy that murdered his brother, and so then the woman, the mother of these two sons, is concerned that now one of them dead, and they're concerned that the other one's going to get killed too, because all the crowd's going to be mad that he killed his brother. So she's concerned. So she tells the story to David, and David then responds by saying, "Listen, don't worry about it. Bring your son on back home. He'll be fine. I'll protect him. He's going to be safe." And it's about at that time where we read verse 13, where the woman comes out of her character and she tells what actually happened. Look at verse 13. "And the woman said, 'Well, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision," that her son was going to be okay, "for in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again." David's probably at this point going, "My goodness, how many times are people going to tell me these bad stories and find out I'm in the middle of them?" Well, so he does. David gets convicted that he should then bring his son back. Well, the little difference between this story and the story with Nathan is that David kind of smells a rat in this one, whereas before he knew from the prophet Nathan that these were the words of God. This time, something seems a little different. And he asks the woman, "Who told you to tell this story?" And she says, "Joab." So David goes to Joab and he speaks to Joab and he says, "Listen, go back and get Absalom. Go get him and bring him back home." But in verse 24, we see that David instructs Joab, "Listen, when he comes back home, he's not going to have any peace with me in the sense that he can't come into my presence." So Absalom does come back, and we read about Absalom there, some interesting verses in verse 25 of chapter 14. Absalom finally comes home, and we get these details about Absalom. Verse 25. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. Something I don't understand. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. So this man, very handsome, has wonderful hair. This hair is going to probably come back to haunt him a little bit. And he would cut his hair off. Seems to be quite a handsome guy. This description even reminds us a little bit of Saul, doesn't it? The first king of Israel. Very handsome, very tall. Possibly even having us to think about him. So Absalom, though, he does come back. This handsome man, though, he gets lonely, though. He's back. Remember, he can't come into the presence of his dad, David. And we find out that he begins to call on Joab, the guy that brought him back in. And guess what Joab's doing? Joab's going, I'm not talking to you either. Well, Joab gets a bit lonely in this, so his dad's not talking to him. Joab's not talking to him. And so it turns out that right in his little backyard, he shares a barley field with Joab. And so because Joab's not returning his phone calls, as it were, Absalom goes out and burns Joab's barley field. This would be sort of like, you know, you calling someone next door and they're not answering your calls, and so you just burn their house, and then they have to come out. All right, that's what Absalom does. So Joab finally does come out, and he says, listen, I want to go and get a presence with my dad. So Joab does. He goes and gets an appointment with David so that Absalom can come. And Absalom does come in the door, bows before his father. And we get an intimate portrait there where it says David kissed his son. So it seems as though there's some level of reconciliation between the two, but not really. Absalom's disdain for his father seems to just exacerbate as we look there in chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were to be a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So Absalom essentially creates a kind of mocked up presidential limo. And then he kind of gets a bunch of guys and pays them to dress like Secret Service men to follow him around, so that people will think he's really important. And then he goes and stands sort of almost like at the gate of the White House. He kind of stands there and says, oh, you guys want to come in and talk to the president? Well, it's too bad he won't see you. Nobody's appointed to talk to you. But listen, if I were living in that house, then I would be happy to see you and appoint someone to judge for you. And in the midst of all this, all the people's hearts begin to turn against David, and it begins to turn for Absalom in all of his conniving ways. It's working. Absalom then goes back to David. He requests to go to Hebron to fulfill a vow to the Lord. Now you recall, those of you that have been here, you recall that before David became king in Israel, do you remember the town he went to before he became king? Remember the city he came out of to ascend to the throne? Same city, Hebron. So he wants to go there. Absalom wants to go there to kind of come out. All right, and Absalom, he goes and asks his dad if he can go to fulfill that vow to the Lord in Hebron. David says to him, listen, you can go in peace, go ahead. Absalom then sends some secret messengers and infiltrates them into all of Israel. And he tells them, Absalom does in verse 10, that when you hear the trumpet shout, Absalom is king. So he's going out to Hebron. He puts a bunch of people out into the city. When they hear this trumpet shout, everybody starts saying Absalom is king. All right. Absalom then grabs about 200 invited guests to go with him to Hebron. These are probably, if I had to guess, probably some pretty important people. And significantly, he takes this guy named Ahithophel. Ahithophel is David's trusted counselor. And Absalom had successfully, we find now, he's successfully pulling off this coup of David. Very surreptitiously, very quietly, very subversively. Now, he had turned the fickle hearts of Israel to himself and away from David. Well, guess what? As soon as David catches wind of this, that now everybody thinks Absalom should be king, and he's going to come out of Hebron and back into Jerusalem, David catches wind of this, and so what does he do? Does he turn around and stage a force inside of Jerusalem and begin to fight back as Absalom forces come in? Nope. He does the very opposite, David does. Look at verse 13 of chapter 15. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So David just gives the city away, and he flees and goes out of the city. And we find in verse 18 something very interesting there. The Gentiles, as David is fleeing out of the city of Jerusalem, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they're flocking to David as he leaves. And one of the men that is flocking to him that is a Gentile is this guy by the name of Ittai. Ittai the Gittite. Not a great name. Sounds like something in a fairy tale book. Ittai the Gittite. He's one of these guys that are flocking to David as David is fleeing the scene. And listen to this amazing conversation between the two. Imagine what's happening here. David finds out his son is taking his throne. He's getting out. They're running out as quickly as they can. And all these Gentiles are flocking to them. And then there's Ittai the Gittite speaking to him in verse 19. Look at this. "Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.'" Listen to this. "But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives. As my Lord the king lives. Wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.'" We'll look at him more in a bit, but look who else is in this entourage as they're heading out in verse 24. "And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God." So Ark of the Covenant of God, they're carrying it now. It's not on a cart this time. They're carrying it out. "And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.'" Man, this is reminding us of the old David, isn't it? He's basically saying exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter when we walked through that book. "We will entrust that God will judge justly, but do not take this ark out of Jerusalem. If it seems good to God, have me come back or not, then let God do what seems good to him. I'm going to be faithful. Let's keep this ark in Jerusalem. Don't let it follow me. Take it back." He's trusting God. He's exhibiting a great trust in God. Now, they do carry the ark back into Jerusalem. David rises to the Mount of Olives in verse 30, and amidst all of the chaos, amidst all of the craziness, he weeps there on the Mount of Olives. Now, those of you that know the story of God, maybe this sounds a little bit familiar to you. Mount of Olives, well, it comes up numerous times in the New Testament. One of those places is right after the Lord's Supper, just before Jesus is taken away, he goes to that very hill. Knowing what's coming, no doubt, I'm sure tears coming from Jesus' eyes on that night on the very same hill that David looked down into Jerusalem and wept. And we then see that more familiar praying David in verse 31, where he asks to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. So he's praying to God. Here's David finally praying again. He's praying, God, take Ahithophel's counsel that's going to King David and frustrate it, kind of make it crazy. And soon after that, there seems to be an answer to David's prayer because this guy named Hushai comes to David and wants to help him. And so David tells him, listen, you go, don't follow me. You go back into Jerusalem and you go be a servant of Absalom. And you try and frustrate Ahithophel's counsel. And so off Hushai then goes into Jerusalem. Well, David then has a brief encounter with this guy named Ziba. Ziba's the servant of a guy named Mephibosheth. You guys remember him a couple weeks ago. All right. Ziba kind of leads on that Mephibosheth didn't really want to come. That's not actually true, but nevertheless he did. And after that, they run into this guy by the name of Shimei. Again, they're just bolting out, running into all these little things as they're leaving. And there's this guy named Shimei who was from the family of Saul, a distant relative. He comes out, and it says there in the chapter 16, as he continually curses David. Continually. It doesn't just tell him like one or two bad words. Dude's just over, you bunch of bleep, bleep, you know, just bleep, just whole time going on. And God, he just continually curses David. Shimei does. He's also throwing stones at them. He's also throwing dust into the air. I mean, can you imagine this? They're fleeing out, da-da-da-da-da-da, throwing at him, throwing da-da-da-da, just everybody's going by. And Abishai, true to character, what is Abishai? Abishai, we've seen him before. Remember they come up Saul. What is Abishai? Remember he wants to stick a thing in Saul's head. Here's Abishai again. What does Abishai want to do? Cut off his head. But David says no. And he says there in chapter 16, perhaps the Lord will repay me good for his cursing. He shows grace to Shimei. And as they go, the text tells us that Shimei continues to curse and throw stones at him. And about this time, as this is happening, Absalom is rolling into Jerusalem. Ahithophel and Hushai, who is serving as a kind of secret agent for David, they all kind of come into Jerusalem. Ahithophel then counsels Absalom to throw up a tent on top of David's old house and have his way with his concubines. Now, why would Ahithophel counsel that? To have his way with all of these women, all of these concubines up on a tent on top of David's house. Because what Ahithophel's trying to do is he wants them to know David's rule is now all over. His whole dynasty is now mine. His house is mine. That's why he's doing this. Absalom does it. And the reason why he does it, as it says there in verse 23 of chapter 16, because in those days the counsel of Ahithophel was like the counsel of the word of God. It doesn't say it was the word of God. It says it's like the counsel of the word of God. So Ahithophel is sort of like the Oprah of his day. Like whatever he says, well, it must be true, you know. There must be some truth to this. We must obey it. Everybody agrees with Ahithophel, so if he's saying it must be true. So Absalom does do it. And then in chapter 17, we read there at the beginning that Ahithophel tells Absalom to go get 12,000 guys. 12,000 of them, that number 12, probably not insignificant. Go get 12,000 guys and go and do a surgical strike on David. Go get 12,000, go find him and kill him. Absalom says, okay, all right, I'll think about that. But let's also ask Hushai. Remember, Hushai is our secret agent guy. Well, Hushai gives some different counsel. He reminds Absalom that David's sort of like his William Wallace, that like dude was a warrior. David was a really good fighter. And so because he's fleeing, Hushai says to Absalom, listen, his blood's probably boiling. Let's give it some time. And then go get a whole bunch of guys, not 12,000, and then go get them. Now Hushai, what he's probably doing is he's buying time to David to get an army up, get him ready. Well, much to our surprise, Absalom takes the counsel of Hushai, not Ahithophel. So we find that Ahithophel then, because his counsel was not taken, his pride is totally overtaken. It cannot recover. He hitches up his donkey. He heads home, and in verse 23, in chapter 17, he kills himself. He hangs himself. His pride just couldn't get over it. His counsel had been followed time and again, but not this time, and he couldn't get over it. We read in verse 14 that the Lord intended to frustrate the plans of Ahithophel, just as David had prayed. And he intended to bring harm to Absalom, the Lord did. And so Hushai then sends a couple of messengers out to David. Listen, this is what I told him. Here, these two guys come up. Listen, I told him this. What I'm going to do, you got some time. Go get your army. They're going to come. And they go out. These two guys leave. Now, it's an interesting account. Go back and read later today in chapter 17. It's an interesting account. These guys, they almost get caught. They hide in this well, and they get covered up, and they can't find them. And bloop, off they go. And they make it. They make it back to David, these spies. Hushai's spies tells David what's going to happen. Meanwhile, at the end of chapter 17, we read that David makes it to Mahanaim. And once again, all of these Gentiles are coming to him, giving him food, and they give him a nice bed to eat. Everything's going really well for him. And so, knowing Absalom is on his way, David now organizes a really large, actually most of them Gentile army. Now, it says there in the text that David actually wants to go out and fight with this army, get out right in front of it, but the people insist that he doesn't. So he goes to the back and he puts together what is essentially three divisions that are going to fight against these people as they come to him. One division is led by Joab, another by the head killer guy, the head chopper guy, Abishai, and then our great little hero, Ittai. And so they head into the field in Ephraim, and the battle rages as these two armies, the Israel, and now we've got this kind of civil war going again, battle between Israel and David's people, and wouldn't you know it, David's loyal little band wins. They win the fight. And in the midst of all of this battle, we get this in chapter 18, verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head, presumably his hair, got caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. Well, guess who comes along about this time? Not Abishai, but Joab shows up as he sees Absalom hanging from a tree. Joab comes up there and he grabs javelins and he thrusts them into Absalom's heart. Now, apparently this does not kill him because we read in verse 15 that Joab's armor bearers then come and they finish the job and they do kill him. And thus ends the very sad life of Absalom. From verses 19 down to 30, we read about the messengers going back to tell David of the victory. There's a couple that do. Now, David also, as these messengers come back, he's glad that they won. But he wants to know what happened to his son, Absalom. Look at verse 32 of chapter 18. The king said to the Cushite, Cushite was one of the messengers, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, do we not have David picturing Christ here and wanting to be a substitute for the enemy son that rose against him?" But David is stricken with grief that his son is now dead. Joab does not take kindly to David's grief since his whole army just fought to kill this guy. And now David's sad that he's dead. And so Joab tells him to kind of shape up. He says that there in chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. He kind of says, "David, kind of get over this, man. Our people have been fighting for you." So David does kind of shape up and he heads back to Jerusalem, David does. And there's some discussion about who should then accompany David back over the Jordan River into Jerusalem. And King David sends a message to Zadok and Abiathar, their two priests, and he calls them out with the tribe of Judah, his tribe, to usher him back into Jerusalem. And interesting, in verse 13, this is going to come back next week. In verse 13, we see that David replaces Joab as the commander with a guy named Amasa. Joab has been acting a little too free around him, and David said, "Your command is relieved." Joab, being who he is not going to be happy about that. Come back, preview of attractions next week. Then we read in the closing lines of this chapter, of chapter 19, all these people that David pardons as he comes back into Jerusalem. This is a fascinating story. You guys remember Shimei, the guy cursing and throwing stones and throwing dust? Remember him just continually cursing? We'll come back to him in a minute, but David pardons him, forgives him. He also pardons Mephibosheth, who had stayed back in Jerusalem. But apparently we see that he was longing to be with David. David pardons him. Then Barzillai, the rich Gentile man that had been so good to David. David offers him a great gift, but Barzillai graciously declines it. And then the chapter closes on this argument with the northern tribes of Israel and David as to why Judah has allowed to bring him back into Jerusalem. The northern tribes weren't happy that Judah got to be the one to bring him back, so they get in a fight. And this kind of illustrates the thin thread that holds God's people together. It's always looking to be displaced. But nevertheless, King David is back in his place. The enemy, for a time, has been put down. And David had played the role of the peaceful king, longing to stop the futile division. Did you notice, instead of fighting, he was wanting to protect the city of Jerusalem? And Absalom's tiny little star rose in the night sky, and it fell very quickly in the face of his dad, who had seemingly learned from his mistakes in the past. He sought the Lord, David did, and trusted the Lord, whereas Absalom trusted his own ingenuity, and it failed him. So the point of this story, listen to me, the point of this story is to show you the foolishness of man-made kingdoms and the enduring reality of God's kingdom. His promises will not fail. Nothing can rise up against his promises to David to have that king, have that kingdom in place. His promises never fail. The kingdoms of man, they fall. No amount of ingenuity will ever create an everlasting kingdom. Every single great civilization in the history of the earth has come and gone but one, the kingdom of God. And there it is. There's the top of the puzzle box. You have the point of the story right there, you can see. And so now what I'm going to do, the remaining portions of our time, is just take the puzzle pieces now. We're going to take them out of the box. We see the top of the box. We're going to take the puzzle pieces out of the box. We're going to look at them as a way to apply the points of the story to your lives. Let's take them out. Here we go. Remember, two kingdoms, kingdom of man, kingdom of God. Let's take a look at the kingdom of man. And I'm going to look at these two puzzle pieces, kingdom of man. And the two puzzle pieces in the kingdom of man sort of puzzle piece is Absalom and Ahithophel. Thomas Merton once said that pride makes us artificial, and humility makes us real. And you see the artificiality in the kingdom of man in Absalom and Ahithophel giving into their passions of their going after their own vanity to try to make a name for themselves. Do you guys see that? Did you hear it? You saw the artificiality of them trying to make a name for themselves. Dissatisfied as the king's son, Absalom wanted to become king himself. So there seems to be a great deal of vanity in his appearance, going so far as to measure his hair. He bought himself the best clothes. He got the best friends to hang around him. And instead of serving the needs of the people, he used them as a way to make a name for himself. He used their disputes as a way to get position in the world. David had already been shown to receive God's people. Remember, he was saying that the king wouldn't receive him. Remember, David received the woman that Joab brought in. So we know that David would receive him. So he lied to them, Absalom did. And why did he lie to them? Because he was trying to make a name for himself. And then, like a schoolboy, that the girls wouldn't pay attention to him, he manipulated Joab by burning his fields to come talk to him. And he even went so far as using a vow to God and lying about it to see his kingship rise. And if all of this wasn't enough, he slept with women that were not his wife to make a statement about his rule. And he even went so far as to try to kill his dad. And what did it get him? What did it get Absalom? All of that stuff. Buying friends, getting the nicest things. What did he get him? A few days as a puppet king. And he died. This is the way of the kingdom of man. Whatever earthly kings you are following today, friends, whatever earthly kings you are following to get you a place in the world, you should know that they will ultimately fail. They will fail you. They are not ultimately interested in you. They are interested in making themselves a name. Though they may look glamorous now, though the kings of the earth may look good now, friends, they're just paper mache. They're thin, they're soft, and they're hollow. And they will come apart. And if you, friend, if you are more like Absalom, using people to try to make a name for yourself, I just want you to pay attention to what you're doing. It's easy to read Absalom's behavior and think, well, I'm not doing that bad. That's really, really bad. But if you are so driven to make a place for yourself in the world, then you are hardly different than Absalom. And your fate will not be much different, friend. Take a look at Ahithophel. He goes from being this, his word goes from being like the word of God to the highest kings in the land. And with one simple rejection, he gives up and commits suicide. Do not conform to the patterns of the world, friend. It is a charade. The world likes you only as long as it likes you. And then it's done with you. And it casts you aside with little care for your affections. And so tell me, friends, if the world were sort of like a spouse that you were courting, would you want to be married to them? If they treated you like this, if you had to do all of this stuff to get its praise, would you want to be married to somebody like that? Then why do you want so badly for the world to like you and to give you praise and to make a statue out of you or write something good about you or give you some award or whatever it is? They will ultimately fail you. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't strive, but don't do it for the sake of making a name for yourself. A very famous man who all of you would know, if I said his name, everybody here would know who it was. He said this not long ago. He said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. This is from a guy that would know. But here's the thing. I know that most of you here in Washington, D.C., you're not out for fame and fortune. You moved to D.C. because you wanted to leave a mark with your life. And let me say, that's a really great thing. That's one of the things I love about pastoring in D.C. because I don't have to convince any of you to do something with your life. It's one of the reasons you moved here. I love that. I'm so thankful for those of you that give your lives to people that are serving and organizations that are serving, like the government or other NGOs and things like that. That's wonderful. But listen, if your service becomes about your name, your own achievements, you lost. You lose. And not only do you lose, those ones that you're serving, they lose too. If this is about you. As a kid, this won't surprise a lot of you, I was a young boy and I would go to these historical homes and I would look at them. And I was always intrigued by the fact that when you would walk into these homes, they would have them like roped off. You couldn't go inside the houses. You see that today. And they had like the rooms set up as if those famous people were still there, like as kids or whatever. And I remember thinking as a boy, man, I hope that someday I'll have a house that people can come and tour and sort of look at my stuff. I remember vividly thinking that, wanting people to tour my home. And let me tell you what I have learned since then, that no one is great who sets out to be great. Nobody's great that sets out to be great. Nobody is great that sets out to make a name for themselves. Absalom set out to be great, and in the eyes of the world, he made it for a time. And like everyone that lives for the kingdom of man, he eventually lost. Don't live to be memorialized, friend. Don't live to be memorialized. Live to be forgotten. Yeah, how freeing is that? Don't live to be memorialized. Live to be forgotten. Count Zinzendorf, you know that famous quote, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. There's a great mission quote for your life. Don't live to be memorialized. Live to be forgotten. The sooner that you forget yourself, the sooner you will really live, the sooner you will really find joy. It's the ones that are so preoccupied with how they are seen that are the ones that are really in prison. The ones that are so preoccupied with how they are seen, they're the ones that are in prison. They're the ones that lack joy. the ones that hang on everyone's opinion of them. Live to be forgotten, and then you will truly live. That's what the residents of the kingdom of God do. That's what they look like. Let's take a look at them. We can see that right in this text. The kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. We looked at the kingdom of man. Take a look at the kingdom of God. We're going to look at it. Three puzzle pieces in Ittai, Shimei, and David. Absalom and Ahithophel, they're kind of like the dark portions of the puzzle. You know, they all got those dark portions. All right, these are the light portions. These guys. Flip back to chapter 15 of 2 Samuel and look there at verse 18. Now remember, this is when David is fleeing quickly from Jerusalem. It appears that David's kingdom is coming to an end. Many are abandoning him. Many people are weeping. It looks like all is lost. The kingdom of David didn't seem to last but for a matter of a short time. But the Gentiles, they're flocking to David. God's people may be divided against David, but apparently the enemies of God's people, they're rallying to him. And one of those Gentiles, as we mentioned before, is a guy named Ittai. Let's go back and just think about his words for a moment. What we have here in this scene is almost, isn't it, identical to the scene with Naomi and Ruth in Ruth chapter 1. We're on that street when Ruth is trying to tell her to leave, and Naomi says no. In verses 19 to 20, David says to Ittai, listen, in the midst of all this chaos, listen, this is not your fight, Ittai. You can just go back home. You just came to me yesterday. Dude came to him yesterday. Anyway, just go back. This is not your fight. You just go home. He gives him a pass, David does. And amidst all of this chaos, just try and imagine yourself sitting there. Dust is flying through the air, horses running out, people weeping, they're running. David is wondering, all this has happened because of Absalom. It happened probably quickly. And amidst of all of this chaos, amidst all of the noise, David gives him a pass. And in verse 21, Ittai, who had just joined up with David the previous day, said, "Wherever you go as king, I will go. Whether that means death or life for me, I don't care. I'm going with you." That, folks, is loyalty. Hard to find in these days, it seems. That, folks, is love. Love and loyalty. A guy that had a pass to get out. And he said, "I'm not leaving. I'm going to stay with you, wherever you go. Even that means if I have to die, I'm going with you." Ittai models for us what it looks like to swear complete allegiance to the king. Wasn't it Jesus that says, "Take up your cross and follow me"? Take up your cross, your torture method to follow me. Or to use Ittai's words, whether it means death or life, I will follow Christ the King. Even if that means you came to faith to Christ yesterday, like Ittai. I don't care what it means. I'm going to follow you, Christ. You're my King. See, the church, by and large, here in America, has been existing for quite some time now in peaceful times. It hasn't cost us much to swear allegiance to Christ the King. As a matter of fact, it would have benefited you if you were an insurance salesman. It would have benefited you to go and join a church to sort of get some find some accounts. It would have benefited you to have done that just a matter of years ago. But the reality is beginning to set in, and I believe it will cost us more and more in the coming years to call ourselves servants of Christ. The social acceptance of Christianity is withering away, and I, for one, am glad. Now, I'm not glad about what may happen to me, what happens to my son. I'm not glad about any of that. But I'm glad that cultural Christianity is beginning to be pushed away, and it's no longer in vogue. And so, Christian, put yourself in the shoes of Ittai on that day. Put yourself in his shoes. If given a pass by the king to sit out the fight, would you take it? Would you take that pass? Or would you say with Ittai, "Wherever you go, king, I will go. If that means death or life, I'm going with you"? Because, friend, you may very well have to answer that question, Christian. You might have to answer that question soon. I don't think that you're going to have to answer it necessarily in the coming years anyway as a matter of life or death in this country, no. But it could mean that you may lose your job. It's already happening. I know stories about this right here in the city. You may lose a friend.
over this? Are you willing to follow Christ that far? You may have to answer that question soon. And I want you to know that Christ is better. He's a good king. He's a great king. And he went through hell in order to get to heaven himself. He knows this struggle. He lived in a world that rejected him as well. Give loyalty even, friends, as we think about loyal people in Ittai to David. Also, sort of thinking about it in our own context, horizontally, give loyalty to those that want to follow Christ in the same way. Follow them. Do you know many of them? Follow them. If you know one or two of them, follow them. Follow churches that stand on a line and say, I will not back down from the word of God. No matter what that means, follow churches like that. Not just this one, follow other ones. I don't care who they are. Whoever it is that says that, be loyal to them. Fight with them in love and kindness and compassion and humility. Like Ittai was. Like he did. And if you do receive scorn, then in the words of Peter, rejoice. Don't you love this about Christianity? Rejoice. If you, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let's go ahead and talk about that king that we swear allegiance to. We see him modeled in the person of David, don't we? David pictures Christ, the true anointed king, doesn't he? So when David's entire world seems to be collapsing and enemies are on every side, the Gentiles of all people are the people that are coming to him. And doesn't this remind us of the words of Paul in the New Testament? The Gentiles flocking to the king? Paul writes in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that's the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And in order that the who? The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written," then you drop down to verse 12, "the root of Jesse," who's the root of Jesse? That's David. Jesus, the greater David. "The root of Jesse will come." Jesus came. "Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." So just as the Gentiles are flocking to David in the same way as Jesus is carried out of Jerusalem to the hill of Golgotha, and we know that from that crucifixion, burial, and resurrection in him as he pays the price for sin, and the Gentiles just begin to flock to them. Just as the Gentiles are flocking to David here in this story, the Gentiles flock to Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected King. And isn't it interesting that David uses those Gentiles for his own army? And isn't that what Christ uses today for us with his kingdom to advance it through the proclamation of his word? But there's more. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, when David weeps on the Mount of Olives, we talked about that, he weeps for the Israelites as they cast him out, as they cast David out. We are reminded of Jesus, the true David, when he laments in Matthew 10, verse 37. This is Jesus' words. Some scholars would say he's on the Mount of Olives. I don't know, but nevertheless, he's outside looking into Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." David here models for us that Christ looks at his enemies and laments. He weeps. And I want you to think about that, friend, if you've not given your life to Christ. I want you to think about the fact that you need to count the cost. You go, "Nathan, that's not the best way to get people saved. Don't tell them how hard it is." I want to be honest with you. I want you to think about this, that you've not given your life to Christ yet. Think about this passage right here. Christ is not a tyrant. He is a benevolent king that mourns his enemies because, as he says, they are not willing. They want to try out their own kings and kingdoms, and he knows they fail. And as he gives them over, Jesus does, to their desires and watches them drive the train off the rails, he says, I gave you the rails so you'd be coming back to me. The Lord says in Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live. That is, repent of the ways of the world. Repent of sin. Fall into the life of Christ as he paid the penalty for your sin. And then live. Live in his kingdom. And friend, if you want to do that, if you want to repent and then live, if you want to do that, here's a great portion. Right in this very story, in 2 Samuel, we see what that looks like. You can see what it looks like to repent. You can see what it looks like to have the king offer you grace in your repentance and faith. And we see that in the dealings of David with Shimei. Shimei, remember, he's the guy, as I mentioned, throwing stones, continually cursing. He was part of Saul's house. He spewed hateful word after hateful word against David and his kingship. And yet we read in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 16, that Shimei, it says, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And we get this amazing story in chapter 19, verse 18. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he went about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Abishai the son of Zerah answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. Abishai in this story represents what every single one of us deserve. Kill him. Be done with this guy. He cursed you. That's what all of us deserve. Because the fact is, friends, we too shouted at the true King Christ, the Lord, when they stood in those crowds and yelled, crucify him! We stood there too, shouting our curses, throwing our stones. In our sin, that's what we do to Christ, the true King, the true David. We did the same thing. Each of us threw rocks. Each of us continually cursed him in our sin. Yet in Christ, we do not receive what we deserve. Just like Shimei, for all who repent and bow down to the true King of Israel, we get the same promise that Shimei does. We receive the oath of the true King as he likewise tells us, you shall not die. What was it like for Shimei to hear those words? Knowing what he did, I'm sure that he wept. Thankful that he had been forgiven, reminded of all the terrible things that he did. And is it here, David is modeling for us Christ when we read those words in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Christ the Lord, the true King, that anyone who shall trust in him, believe in him, shall not die, just like Shimei, but have eternal life. If you're not a Christian, there's an oath from the king to you. Repent as Shimei, lay down before him, follow him, take up your cross, follow him, and you shall not die. You will have everlasting life with him. Shimei's heart changed. David forgave him. David did not hold on to the terrible things that Shimei did. He didn't hold on to them. He forgave them. And so now Shimei no longer curses David. Now he bows down and honors him. And that's what repentance and faith looks like. That's what forgiveness from David looks like. That's what forgiveness from the King Jesus looks like. And just like Shimei, if you too receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you too must bow and must repent, must believe and receive the grace of God, that everything you've done has been passed away. And you will come to live in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. Be transferred from one kingdom to another. The kingdom of Absalom, the kingdom of man, does not persist. But the kingdom of God, based upon the sovereign love of God, internal rule of God, will never fail. And so if you choose to receive it, or you have chosen to receive it, then you are like Barzillai in this story. Remember, he's the rich guy that helps David. And David gives him he's trying to get him to come back with him. But he says he doesn't want to go. But if you repent and believe and trust Christ, you will be like Barzillai and hear the words of your king when he said to Barzillai, come over with me and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. Oh, how I wanted to sing Jerusalem, my happy home this week after this sermon. Come over, Jesus says, in David, I think he says, come over with me and I will provide for you. And with me, you're going to be with me in Jerusalem. You're going to be with me in the kingdom of heaven. Come with me. And in Christ alone, we have the same promise. Ha, hallelujah. Thank God for a forgiving, gracious King. Thank God for repentance and faith, which are gifts in and of themselves. And thank God for a promise that has us to live forever in the kingdom of God. And it all comes because of the greater David, Christ alone. Let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. Oh God, how awful it is at points. Let us learn from Absalom and not seek to build a little kingdom to ourselves. May we always know that it will fail. And God, may we seek to serve the true King, the greater David, Christ the Lord. May we live inside of his grace and the forgiveness that he offers to we Shimeis. And may we have so much hope in the words that were given to Barzillai, where we get to come with Christ, the greater David, into Jerusalem, our happy home. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the true King, and in him and him alone can we have these hopes, these promises. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.